You've been with us recently. You noticed that there's been a theme in our first sermon from 1 John. I've been enjoying several of the passages that John has written for us in that first letter that's titled 1 John. And I brought forth, first of all, a couple of weeks ago, that very, very famous passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 that encourages us not to love the world or the things of the world. And specifically what John was talking about was not the people in the world, not the globe itself, but the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And I have two pictures there. Those of you that's not been with us, you don't know, but as we looked 2 weeks ago, we see that Eve in the garden was tempted in all three varieties. That she understood that the fruit was good for food. She saw the tree was pleasant to her eyes and it was desirable to make her wise. And she caved and she ate. She gave to her husband and he ate. Sin prevailed. They were cast out of the garden. And then the next picture is the story where Jesus shows us how he overcame the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. As we know, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet was without sin. And each time, you know, turn the stone to bread. Go to the top of the temple and just throw yourself down and show everybody that you're the great Son of God. And look at all the kingdoms out there. Don't you want them? I'll give them to me if you fall down and worship me. Lust the flesh, pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And each time the Son of God said, it's written, it is written, it is written. And that formula is a formula that still works for us. To overcome the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, it is written, still works. When we have the lust of the flesh that calls us, the lust of our eyes enticing us, the pride of this life. We need to follow the Son of God. It is written. John was teaching us that. Last week, you may recall, that I went north of those passages and looked at that expression that is given in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 12 through 14 and how poetic and how lovely and how practical that John is writing in this section of Scripture. John was writing to not only the newborn Christian, not only the Christian that was growing in the knowledge and the grace of God, he's talking to veterans, mature. He's talking to the children, the young men, the fathers. And yes, I recognize that's in a male gender, and yet I think it's inclusive of all of us. Whether we're brand new, whether we're growing, whether we're veteran Christians, that our God is writing to us in a poetic fashion. And he's talking to us about knowing God. We know who God is. We know through the writings that are given that John has given us who our Heavenly Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is. And as we looked at last week, we recognized in this poetic section of Scripture that we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that we can overcome the wicked one. We know that we're strong in God and strong in Christ. We know, which was an important aspect of 1 John, this letter that he wrote. And so the beauty of John's writing, it is sure, it is steady, it is eternal, and it's always there for us, no matter who we are. One of the things that I try to communicate with every person that I study the Bible with, especially those that are outside the body of Christ, that these passages that we're studying, they're always going to be there. They're going to be there tomorrow, next month, as long as we live, as long as time continues. These writings of John are very important. And so what I thought I would do today, as we're continuing this theme, and as I'm enjoying the study of 1 John myself and in teaching and preaching it, is looking at the bottom half of the sandwich. You're saying, what are you talking about, sandwich? Well, the meat of the sandwich was that very basic principle, do not love the world. The top part of the sandwich was that very poetic and very lovely expressions that we just read. And here's the bottom part, the white bread of the sandwich. And yet it's one of those that went from practical to poetic to pow. And that's kind of what we have here. We have a pow section. So let's just read it together. In 1 John 2 and verse 18, little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist and denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So you can see when we looked at the first point, it's the meat, it's the practical. The second point was the poetic and the prose. And this is the pal section. This is a section that speaks of controversial things. And my guess is you probably haven't heard a lot of sermons from this particular section of Scripture. You may have heard it used or referred to or spoken of, but there's things in there that for some reason or another we don't want to talk much about. And I think I understand what those reasons are. Today we're going to look at these controversial issues, and I've got about 15 to 18 minutes to talk about them. So I can't talk a whole lot, but let's talk about Antichrist and anointing. Antichrist and the anointing. It seems fitting for this particular style of lesson. What the worldly religious people say about us concerning these two controversial issues is quite different than the application that the Apostle John gives them. We know that the Apostle John gives the right application for them. And so we can understand what John is trying to communicate to that first century church, then we can understand exactly the way in which these particular terms are meant to be understood and can make the appropriate adjustments and applications in our life as well. So let's first of all just dive in to this idea about the Antichrist. Antichrist, a term that is exclusively to John's writings. You'll only find it five times in the entire Bible. And all five of those have been written by John. And they're down in these letters, 1 John and 2 John, 4 in 1 John and 1 in 2 John. Two of them in verse 18, Antichrist and the plural Antichrist. You also find it at the end of this section that's on the screen in verse 22, that word Antichrist is used once again. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, you'll find the term used, and 2 John verse 7. That's it. The word Antichrist. What is the Greek word? This one's a tough one. Antichristos. That's the Greek word. Saying that's not too tough. Well, it's a what we call a transliteration. In other words, they've taken the Greek word, Antichristos, and made a new word, Antichrist. It's kind of like the word baptismos, and they got baptism out of that. They just made a new English out of that concept. And it's a simple definition from the Greek. It's not a difficult word to define at all. It's basically two words put together, one that would be an opponent or against. The anti is an opponent or against. And of course, the word Christ is relatively self-explanatory, isn't it? The Messiah. One that is opposed to or is against the Messiah. Now, if you'd happen to break out your Bible dictionaries, you know I encourage you to do that a lot. Get out your Vines New Testament. Get out your Thayer's Greek English lexicon if you're able to understand and able to use that. There's far more speculation about who is Antichrist than defining the word. In both of those, you'll find a lot of different ideas about, now exactly who is the one that is opposed to or is against Christ? And they go through a variety of scriptures. Most of the time, you'll find many people, when they try to figure out who is, they'll go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he talks about a great apostasy that's to occur and this man of sin being revealed. Just about all kinds of people in the religious world go and say, well, that's who John is speaking about. Or maybe they'll go to the more difficult pictures in the book of Revelation, like Revelation chapter 13. And talk about this great beast. And this guy's got this mark of 666 on his forehead. That surely has to be Antichrist, the Antichrist that had been spoken of. And yet some might go to like Daniel chapter 11 and in verse 36. And we could go to a host of different ones throughout the Old Testament as the prophets many times spoke in language that was quite difficult to discern. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. That's got to be talking about Antichrist. And so you'll have all types of images that are out there. And some will say it has great modern-day application. It's got to be talking about Kim Jong-un. Or it's got to be talking about maybe Hitler or Putin or Lenin. And to be an equal opportunity offender, that could very well be President Obama or President Trump, depending on what your political venue may be. Sometimes you can go and say, oh, it's talking about like false religious teachers. I see Joel Osteen in there. I see Joyce Myers. If you look close enough, you might see Ken Sills. I don't know who you can see in there who might be Antichrist. I copied this little thing called the Watchman Fellowship, and it says there, renew today and you will not miss our first new prophet profile in 2013. It's an expose of the self-professed new Jesus based in Florida named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. Unbelievably, this man claims to be both the Christ and the Antichrist, having tattooed the number 666 on his forearm. It could be anybody. It could be anybody with a lot of people's renderings that are out there. But I want to suggest to you that it's not specifically an anybody. It's more specifically an it. Or should I say, as John talks about, that this is more of a spirit than a particular individual. And yet there are individuals that can carry out this spirit. There are individuals in particular that may carry this, and they would be well supplied with that moniker, but it's far more of a spirit. The adversity of Christ is what John and these first century Christians that were currently battling with. They were living in a time when they were dealing with individuals that had a spirit that is of this nature, that is opposed to Jesus, that is against Jesus Christ. And John tells us what this spirit is. John said in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. That gives us a real clue to who Antichrist, singular or plural, would be. These at one time had fellowship with John, had fellowship with the apostles, had fellowship with the church, but they have left. They have gone out into their own way. They have purposely been making distinctions so that they can be made manifest or obvious, so that they can be exposed and that they can come out into the open and draw individuals towards themselves. Obviously, drawing away people from John or the other apostles or from the church to bring them unto their own and create division, create something different with them as leaders. Well, that's naturally made them opposed and against Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about what John, as he started off his letter, when he started off his letter in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, that's what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is God's team. God's team is, of course, the Father and Jesus being the head, being the authority, but they have delegated unto us authority. We have fellowship with them. They have fellowship with us. You have fellowship with us. That means you have fellowship with them. If you break that chain, you're going by the spirit of Antichrist. You're opposing and going against Jesus Christ. If we can't have fellowship with you, you have joined the wrong spirit. You are a part of the wrong spirit. So John continues to clarify his thoughts as we go down through this a little bit further. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Anybody that would come around and deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah of God, that He is God in the flesh, that individual is Antichrist. They carry that spirit. Now, let's boil that down to something very simple. He's just talking about they've got opposing doctrines and dogmas. If you go over to the fourth chapter and in verse 3, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. I think John twice has tried to tell the Christians, don't be looking for one individual per se recognize it's all around us already. The Spirit is all around us. Now, I know that word Spirit in verse 3 is italicized, but I think it's properly italicized. I think that's exactly what John is trying to communicate to us. There is this Spirit, this movement, this group out here that's inflecting these particular doctrines that are foreign to God the Father and the Son. Remember, Jesus was teaching the Jewish people that when you see me, you have seen the Father. And so how did many of the Jews react to that? Many of them walked away from Jesus. They didn't see Jesus in that light. There were a lot of people that continued not to see Jesus in that light at the writing of John's letter. But if you're going to believe in the Father, you must believe in the Son. Not only believe in the Son, believe that Jesus of Nazareth is that Son, and that Jesus of Nazareth in the flesh is God the Son, the Messiah, the one that would be sent for this purpose. So it's doctrinally specific. If you look with me in 2 John, in verse 7, it's another place where that word is found. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Usually we read verse 9 and 11 often. But if we add verses 7 and 8, we get more of a contextual understanding. Those that are teaching something beyond the doctrine of Christ, those who are not keeping the doctrine of Christ, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Don't greet them. Don't extend to them the right hand of fellowship. They don't have fellowship with John. They don't have fellowship with the Father. They don't have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so this is hugely relevant today, isn't it? When Jesus talks about things like marriage, divorce, remarriage, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whoever I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, if someone goes beyond that, doesn't keep that, that's the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist was the idea of negating and refusing what Jesus said to his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The spirit of Antichrist says no, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And we can go in a lot of different directions. We can talk about the uniqueness and the oneness of the church that belongs unto Jesus Christ. Those rejecting those New Testament principles, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Those that reject the necessity of worshiping God on the first day of the week, laying by in store, as Christians have been commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we can go on and on. The spirit of Antichrist is huge and prevails largely still in the 21st century. So what we need to be telling people around us is quit looking for this demonic character like Kim Jong-un or one of our presidents or some false teacher out there that you don't like. That's on television. It's not just one person. It's a spirit that prevails all around us throughout Mobile, Alabama. It truly is the Antichrist. Saying, okay, Ken, you did that pretty well, but you've only got a few moments. What are you going to do with that last one, the anointing? That might take you longer than the last one that you just did. Well, it very well may. That word's all over the Bible. It's used a whole lot in the Old Testament. And it's used just like you would figure it would be used. It's kind of like an ointment. That's when I think of the word anointing, I think of Vicks VapoRub, you know, something that you would put on a kid's forehead or put around your lips or something like that. It's an ointment that you rub or some type of salve that you would use. A lot of times in the Old Testament, it would be priests that would be using that for oils. They had a particular oil that they would make and they would anoint things with oils. And we obviously don't have time for that. We don't have a lot of discussion about anointment in the New Testament. Not much is brought on. Probably the one that comes to your mind the most would be James chapter 5, when it talks about if anyone's sick, let him call for the elders, and they will come and anoint with oil, and that will save the sick. That passage, and I don't have time to get into that, that's its own sermon in and of itself. But here, this particular expression, if I can just give you the definition of the word, is chrisma. Chrisma, not too far away from the idea of charisma. And if you know anything about that Greek, it's that which is spirit-influenced. And this word has the idea of spirit-influenced. Literally, the definition is an ointment smeared, like those that have been prepared by the Hebrews for oil or aromatic herbs. It's used here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 by definition of the gift of the Holy Spirit as the efficient aid in getting the knowledge of the truth. That's a really good definition. Let me read it again. It says, it's used here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 of the gift of the Holy Spirit as the efficient aid in getting the knowledge of the truth. And this kind of concept is made like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21 and 22. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, how did he establish us? How did he guarantee things like this? When we studied the book of Romans, you might recall looking at the beginning of the book of Romans in chapter 1 and in verse 11. Why did Paul want to get there so desperately? In Romans chapter 1 in verse 11, Paul said, For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. If we're going to have a mutual faith, a one faith, a faith that is clear and obvious, where there's no division, where there's total unity, in the first century, they needed this anointing. They needed an apostle to come, lay their hands on someone, and that would transfer these spiritual gifts to others. Now, why would that be essential? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're given nine spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes it at His own will. And He does that by the laying on the apostles' hands. Three of those nine spiritual gifts, wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, that's the New Testament revelation. You know, they weren't reading a book like we get to read. They were living it. They were living in oral covenants. They were told orally what they were to do. How could I trust what they're orally telling me? That's like me standing before you and saying, listen, God's commanded all of us to go to Panera Bread after services today. You just got to take my word for it because I'm from God, okay? That's not going to work very well. But if I'm able to lay my hands on people and I'm able to work the miraculous, it gives my word some weight. It gives the things that I'm saying authority. Well, that's what spiritual gifts did. Spiritual gifts gave their words weight, gave their doctrine meaning. It gave them weight. And that's what we learn in Acts, the third chapter, reading about the miracle that Peter performed on the man that could never walk. And as a result of him being able to lift him up and now he could walk, all ears were listening to what Peter had to say. Now that's what spiritual gifts did. That was the type of anointing that would be endued upon the Holy Spirit, giving them these gifts to establish the New Testament doctrine. And it's interesting to look in that. He says to these Christians, John is writing to, you, all of you all, have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And what has that done? You know all things. You know what I'm telling you is true. The reason you know it is because you've been miraculously endued by the power of the Holy Spirit to know the doctrine. Now, not too long ago in the book of Galatians we studied that the Apostle Paul said there's not another gospel, but there's some that want to trouble you to another gospel. It's not another. And then he went on to say, if anyone comes, even an angel from heaven comes and preaches anything other than what we preached you, let him be accursed. And as I've said before, if someone comes preaching anything that you've not received, let him be accursed. Now, how many of you remember what I preached last Sunday? Oh, I remember. Okay, how about a month ago? How many of you? It's like, I don't know. Well, we have feeble minds, don't we? We're very forgetful. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit would make it very easy for them to know exactly what they had received. It gave them miraculous knowledge. Gave them miraculous things. Imagine being in your 70s and not being forgetful about anything. The Holy Spirit had the power to do such. They knew exactly what the doctrine of Christ was because they had been imbued with power by the Holy Spirit. That would be the anointing. Now, religions today say that that's still available for us, but we know reading the Bible that that's not true. This was only going to last for a short time period. And the Bible makes that very clear to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, where Paul was showing them a better way. They love spiritual gifts, use spiritual gifts, but there's coming a day when that which is perfect has come, then these parts, these miraculous works that we do, they're going to vanish. He's talking about the perfect law of liberty. He's talking about the New Testament coming together, that which is the faith coming together in one unified portion. I want to read Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about all these different wonderful gifts like apostles and prophets. In Ephesians chapter 4, and in there, we're going to have all of these various gifts available to us. It says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Well, Scripture has been given so that we can be made perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we have Scripture, we then have the ability to arrive at spiritual perfection or maturity. They didn't have that before the Scriptures came. But when the faith gets unified, signed, sealed, and delivered in book form, New Covenant, the gifts would no longer be of necessity. They knew all things. They miraculously knew all things. They knew the things John was writing was truth. They knew it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. My time is up. I could spend more time talking about that, but I hope that gives you an idea of what John is wrestling with, the topics he's presenting, why they are important. It's a wonderful sandwich. Now, I can't guarantee next week I might come and talk some more about 1 John. I haven't quite decided yet. But what a wonderful section of Scripture to help us understand some difficult and controversial passages. And we can teach our friends and our neighbors the truth that comes from the writings of John the Apostle. There's someone in the audience that would like to begin this day refreshing a relationship with God. Maybe you've been walking in sin. You've not been living the right way. Maybe you're not yet a Christian and you want to be. Well, the solution is very simple. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, repent. Confess Him before men. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. My brother, sister, if you've gone the wrong ramp, John deals with that in this letter, 1 John. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a wonderful passage that is. It's a passage of hope when we're feeling quite hopeless. Why don't we take advantage of that? If you would like to make your life right with God, that opportunity is available to you right now while Chris leads us together in this song.